Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. With the time of Advent, we've been doing a little mini-series on Isaiah, looking at this centerpiece focused around servant songs and hearing the proclamation of the gospel through Isaiah. And the text today is no exception. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for teaching us that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as You carried them along and caused them to write Your Word. And so we thank You in this day that we have confidence that through the prophecy of Isaiah, that it was You that was at work, that You were carrying him and causing him to write things that were 100 years, 138 years prior or after his death, and that You allowed him to see the situation so clearly that he could name the name of the Redeemer from exile, that he could point to the Savior from sin with such articulation that we would understand from Isaiah 53 that not only would our Savior come, but that He would die. And He would not be left as one of the dead, but that You would cause His days to be prolonged, that You would bring Him to life, that You would create followers, and that You would manifest the wonders and glory of Your grace. And so we are humbled, Father, to have Your Word, to know it in living authority and purpose. So fill us with that same Spirit in this day. Work in us in such a way that You cause us to hear Your Word, and that You write that Word on our hearts and cause our new heart to resound and to build within us excitement and joy and obedience in walking with You. Father, by Your Word, draw us to Yourself. By Your Word, teach us to seek You. And by Your Word, reassure us that You have caused an abundant pardon, so that there is no longer offense and there is no longer separation. That we come to You with the zeal of a young child to share in Your embrace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to Me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to Me. Hear, so that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for all the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My word be that goes out from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This much that we read from God's Word. And of course, I invite you to keep your Bibles open. I also invite you to find the outline, and as simple as it is, and follow along as we talk through this passage. Imagine living in the day of the prophet Isaiah. I think more than one person would say, has the old prophet lost his marbles? I mean, what is going on? He's been speaking about a deliverer from exile. What's an exile? He's been speaking about a deliverer from sin. And then he goes so far to speak about barren women who have a bright future. And in our culture, how can that be? Well, fortunately, in this culture, it's brighter than it was in that culture. The ashamed shall be comforted, for God the Creator will be the husband to the barren, and He will bring a new future. And that in two lines gives us the summary of Isaiah 52, 53, and 54. Then they had to think that the prophet had lost his marbles, because the exile that he speaks about, or even back to 45, the man that he names as the one who's going to lead them from exile will not come on the scene for 138 years after the prophet himself dies. And so how does he know his name? And you remember the scholars say, well, nobody can do that. There is no prophet that can be that precise, so we're going to stop Isaiah at chapter 39. And we're going to tell you that a new author picked up the story after the fact and is telling you what happened. And remember, we reject that. We reject that as a break of the inerrancy of Scripture. We reject that as a denial of prophecy, of God carrying the prophet along and causing him to write His Word. That the prophet Isaiah did know because God carried him and God caused him. And he did know because God revealed to him that the name of the man would be Cyrus. And he revealed to him that there would be exile, that the nation of Israel, of Judah, would follow the same pattern as Israel. And they would be brought back. And there would be a deliverer. And there would come, in the context of that situation, there would come a message that not only will God save from exile, but Lord God Almighty, as surely as He delivers from exile, will save each one from the exile of our sin. And we read Isaiah 53, and it's just astounding. How can it be that no one was attracted to Jesus when everyone was attracted to Him? And how can it be that it was upon Him that our sin was laid? Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And how can that be? And God lays it all out to say that this one would suffer. This one would die. This one would be raised. This one would create an entirely new future. This one would change everything. And He spoke of Him 700 years before Jesus was born. And He had the same clarity to describe the sacrifice of Christ as He did the redemption from exile. And now God says to the same prophet, come, all you all come. Why waste what you have? Let me teach you, because I have a new future for you. And Isaiah the prophet shocks the world by naming the Redeemer. And now Isaiah the prophet shocks the world by saying, God Himself, Lord God Almighty, calls you to the never-ending nourishment that He provides. Even more, this great God promises life and hope and a sustaining relationship with a secure future. He promises partnership with Him forever. And to strengthen his case, God speaks through the prophet and gives 15 commands, 15 imperatives. I command you this. I command you to come. I command you to come to the waters. I command you to come. I mean, verse 1 has 7 commands in it alone. Come, 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 buy, eat, come, buy. All of the commands. I command all of you all to do this, to be part of this. And then to strengthen that, even with the 15 commands in this chapter, he uses 7 determinative causative verbs. In Hebrew, we call it a hifil verb. But they're verbs that change history, that change situation, that God causes this reality. And it's a chapter that is a text in absolute precision and balance. Those with an eye to poetry and structure in Hebrew look at this particular chapter and they describe it in a way that there is such beauty in the way the message is shaped that it is astounding in form as it is in message. And they would conclude the text is as beautiful to the eye, to the ear, and to the heart of every attentive person. And actually, the ESV captures the balance very well. Please look at the text as if you're holding a photograph in your hand. And I don't care if you're old school and it has to be a 4x6, or if you're contemporary and you got your phone. Okay, but you look at this text as a photograph in your hand, and you see 2 sections. The first one begins at verse 1, duh, right? And the second one begins at verse 6. And both sections begin with a plural command. In verse 1, come, all you all come. And in verse 6, seek, all you all seek. And now realize that everything begins with God speaking his word of command. And the first section, verse 1, has a series of other commands. And I showed you that there's 7 of them in verse 1 alone. And the second section has 2 commands. Just a single command to initiate another one, and we'll get to all that. But the next feature of the text is that each section has a specific companion piece. In the first part, in verses 1 through 5, there's these commands with big promises, and they're followed by 2 announcements. Each one marked by the word, behold. And you see that in verse 4 and verse 5. Behold this, behold that. Well, similarly, in the second section, there's the big command, seek. All you all seek, and then we see 4 balanced sections beginning with the word for. So you see that in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, the first word is for. So he's making a case, laying the foundation for what he has commanded. And so without any study of the words or the sentences, we know that God is reasserting control over human history. God is reasserting control over his people. God is laying claim because he is the one in authority, and he has made public announcements up to this point, but now he's saying, I am making it as clear and specific and precise to you as I can. I'm going to command you, and then I'm going to give you the rationale for why you should listen to my command. And so he's just building a case, laying it all out. And he's saying, first of all, come to the providential care of God. Come to God's gracious nature. The thirsty, the ones in need of water, are commanded to come to the waters, to the source of all water. I mean, it's just, what do you need when your throat is parched, your mouth is dry, you just feel like you've been chewing on cotton balls? And then to hear, come to the biggest source of water you could ever envision. Come be renewed. Come be refreshed. We don't need to overinterpret. We get the analogy. We see it. The metaphor is beautiful. Come to the one that abounds in the area that you need most. Come to the one who has everything in the area where you have nothing. And the metaphor is beautiful. It's beautiful. And God is depicted simply and beautifully as the one who has what we need, and he has it in abundance. He's got it all. And similarly, those with no means are commanded to come purchase what they need. You don't have what you need? I'm providing what you need. Now, in some cases in life, we'd say that text is cruel. We say that's like a bait and switch. It's saying, come, and we don't have any means to come. And then we're overanalyzing the metaphor. We might think God's mocking us, telling us to buy something beyond our means. But God tells us that He Himself chooses this situation, and He chooses to value our action as if we had the means. In this case, I mean, normally we'd say good intentions get us absolutely nothing. But in this case, because God is creating this environment of transformation, He's saying, I don't want you to just hear me. I want you to act on what I'm saying. I don't want you to hear me say, come and go home thinking, oh, isn't that great? God wants us to come. He actually wants action. He actually wants a response. He wants a human heart, an active life, to be inclined toward Him in a way because of His Word. God speaks with power in the command because God is changing everything. Remember, Isaiah speaks of a situation, let's just round it off and call it 100 years in the future. He sees a reality that others cannot see. He sees Cyrus, the name of the one who will come in 138 years after he dies, to save the people from exile. It's to those people the prophecy rings with hope beyond their dreams. And the prophet Jeremiah describes the situation in exile in Lamentations chapter 4, where they say, we must pay for the water we drink. We can't get water without paying for it. The wood that we have to cook with has to be bought. Or there's no wood, nothing to heat our food. And so Isaiah speaks before that situation. He speaks to people that will be in such hardship that they will know in the living of their life that they are buying all their water from somebody who has got a complete control over their life. And he's going to say to those people in that situation, come to the waters. Come by without money. Let me meet your needs. And that's just one context where the prophecy speaks. And the prophecy is fulfilled in the lives of people going through hardship. But it's a metaphor. And in what context does God have means to supply what you and I need? And how does He not? He constantly, because He is Lord God Almighty, He can meet every need. And He does in keeping with His will. Now, Isaiah spoke this word. And some people had to go live in a situation where they had to buy their water. And some people had to live in a situation where they never got the chains off their legs or their necks. And so it's not a sense of prosperity that's being proclaimed. It's a sense of relationship. It's a sense of longing. It's a sense of connection. Or to round out the picture in Lamentations, the people say, we have become like orphans. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. They drive us from morning to night and beyond, and we have no rest whatsoever. Our fathers sinned, and they are no more, and we bear their iniquity. Imagine living like that and coming across a portion of Isaiah. It's a fragment of a scroll. It's brittle. It cracked. The captors thought they had burned everything when they threw that scroll into the fire. But this paragraph survived. And you read, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. And what would that mean to you in exile? What would that mean to you in the setting of hardship and turmoil of life? I mean, it would be absolutely too good to imagine. In that day, there would be no hope to latch onto because it's just one perpetual cycle after another. And then you hear that, wait a minute, somebody found another fragment that spoke of Cyrus leading us from exile. And all of a sudden, something deep inside starts to wiggle. And it starts to burn. It's what Jeremiah describes as a fire within his bones. Because it is the Word of God that's alive. And can it be that the prophet that we called crazy before the exile was actually correct? That whacked out old Isaiah that lost his marbles was actually speaking a word of hope before anything happened? This guy that we rejected as being too old and too wild in his speech, could it be that he spoke the word of God? And all of a sudden it isn't Isaiah anymore. It isn't the setting of exile anymore. It isn't the turmoil of the situation. It is that Lord God Almighty has penetrated human life. And He has the source to supply the need in every situation. God calls me to partake from Him what I need to live. He calls me to partake from Him what He has already done so that I may bring glory to His name. And He calls you. He calls you to speak. He calls you to think. He calls you to partake of what He provides. To come freely from the and take from the reservoir of God's supply. Because there's no limit to what God supplies to meet our needs. Come, buy, eat, buy without money. No one's turned away. All those that had money thought they had it so good, but God calls them to account as well in verse 2. And He says, you haven't used your money well. You didn't use it wisely. You bought things that you came home hungry. They worked and they worked and they slaved away, but there was no satisfaction in their effort. The money that they brought home didn't satisfy them. And so God calls them to a paradigm shift in the second half of verse 2. And He says, I command you to listen to Me, to connect with Me. God calls all who have ears to hear to come to His Word and discern what God has said. He's saying, come to the Word. Come to the instruction. We are to listen diligently to the Word of God. We're to listen as if God's Word is the best and most important thing we have ever heard or ever encountered. There's absolutely nothing more valuable than God's Word. I remember the first time I was in Russia and I was at a train station. And I saw an old man jump down the track from the platform onto the track. And he grabbed a piece of paper and he looked at it and he clutched it. And people tried to take it away from him and he was swinging his fists. Nobody's going to take that away. So I asked Marina, what's going on? And she said, he yelled out, he found a fragment of Scripture. He found God's Word. It became to him the most important thing that he ever encountered. In verse 1, we're to come to God in that Word. In verse 2, the word to eat becomes a metaphor to appropriate the Word of God as we hear. And think of the text in columns. Listen to Me. Eat what is good. Cause yourselves to delight in the richest of foods. And then go to verse 3, it continues. Cause your ears to be inclined to what God says. Come to Me. Hear My word so that your soul may live. So in this one column, it's listen, eat, cause yourself delight, cause your ears to be inclined, come to Me, hear My word. In the other column, come to Me personally. Take part of what's good, what I've provided, what I've done in your lives. Come to the very richest of foods that you can partake. Come to what God says. Come to Me again, to Me. Come to Me so that your soul may live. And you get the intimacy in the action. That it's God Himself pleading with His people. to come to Him. On this Advent Sunday, you think of Lord God Almighty humbling Himself to take on human flesh, humbling Himself to death on the cross. And this God says, look what I will do to provide for you. And now I say to you, come to Me. Come to the richness. Come that your soul may live. And God is reaching out. God is reaching out. The text speaks of a very sacred, intimate moment with God. He's tenderly pleading for an attentive ear to His Word. And He proclaims a promise. Verse 3. You listen diligently. You listen with life transformation to My Word as if it's good food and rich fare, and I will make a covenant with you. I will make a new agreement. And God promises a new future, a new word of hope and security. And the people of Isaiah's day are not like those of Asa's day who inclined themselves to the Word of God. The people of Isaiah's day will have very little to do with the Word of God. They're battling with things. And they think that they got out of trouble that sent partner kingdom Israel into exile, and they think, well, we brokered a deal with Egypt, and we were smarter than they were, and we got everything worked out, and everything's going to be good. Or some of them say, yeah, well, our king prayed a magic prayer, and that turned everything aside, and they don't realize that God is not mocked. They will go to exile. God has proclaimed His truth through His prophet Isaiah before it happened. That those not living in that day, those now living in that day, will not survive. And so this becomes a word to see the new opportunity, to reflect on how special David was to God and God to David, and to hear God offering covenant renewal and transformation to the people of God and say, God is doing everything that He can to connect with us. And with the thought of David circling in their thoughts, God reminds him in verse 4 that He's the one who made David what he is. That David would be nothing without God. I made him a witness to the people. I made him a leader. I made him a commander for that purpose. That David was a servant of God. That God made David the witness. That God made David the commander. That God made David everything who he was. And the old Sunday school lessons and the lousy lessons to say, have faith like David and be noble like David and go out and live like David and everything will be great. And you find out, no, God made him who he is. God did everything for him. That it's when the Spirit of the Lord anointed him that he became transformed and showed himself as the champion of God's people. It was the power of the Spirit that came on David, and that God has transformed David, and God gave him everything to make him who he is. And David becomes a picture of Christ so that we would understand Jesus when we meet him. And then in verse 5, the prophet records God as throwing a curveball. In verses 1 through 3, the text is plural. It's addressing the people. In verse 4, it's addressing David as the example of God's blessing, that God is transforming David. And God is making the desire of covenant renewal. And then in verse 5, the text is second person singular. Masculine second person singular. The text of verse 5 is the announcement of the Savior from sin in chapter 53. It's the presentation of the servant who delivers the people because God has glorified the servant. And the servant calls out. The servant calls a nation that he does not know and does not know him. The nation that doesn't know him will run to him. And they run because of God, Yahweh God, the covenant God, the Holy One of Israel. This God glorifies the servant. This God exalts this servant with an exaltation beyond what David was exalted. And brothers and sisters, this is our assurance. The servant who is the Savior from sin will be exalted by the power of God Himself. God Himself will glorify His servant, and God cannot glorify anyone higher than Himself. And so the text is actually telling us that the servant is God in the flesh to deliver the people from sin. It is God in the flesh who will be exalted above every name and above every tongue and above every situation. That there is new covenant hope and abundant power. pardon in the servant of God. And so with that, Isaiah has built this massive case to come to the anointed Savior, the servant. And then he goes to the second section. It says, now I got your attention. I've laid it all out. Seek the Lord. Seek the servant of God. Seek him while he may be found, because it may not be so easy to see him in the next moment of life. The language of the text tells us that we should not expect the favor of the open ear of God to remain forever. That there may be a time when God will turn aside and he will not hear our voice. And so the time to seek God is when his word is creating a resonance, when there is an acoustic that we hear him saying to us, come to me, seek me. Because that acoustic may not endure. There may be a time when God hardens himself. And isn't it funny that we think we have a whole lifetime? We think that we can live however we want, and because we have the right teaching, when we want to get things in order just before we die, we'll make sure to get it straight. And God says, you seek me while I may be found, because I might not be found. You seek me when I come to fellowship with you in the garden, because when I'm gone, you don't know where I am. You don't know how to find me. How could Adam and Eve go find God? Suppose Adam and Eve say, well, let's go look for God. And they go to his heavenly throne room. And where is he? God's out inspecting the Himalayas. And he's out inspecting the jungles of Africa. And they don't know where he is. But when he comes, that's the time he is found. Adam and Eve can only find God when God comes to them. You and I can only find God when he comes to us. It's only when he is approaching us in his living word, creating an acoustic that we hear, that there is a resonance that we can respond. And that is the precise moment to call. When we hear the word of God, that is the precise moment to call out to God. And to seek God in the manner that he demands, point B. To call upon God or to seek him for who he is and on his terms, not ours. Can you imagine dictating the terms when you're willing to go see the president? Well, I will see the president. I would like to see the Queen of England, but it has to be on a Thursday of this. And I will, you know, I'll come at this time and I'll do it this way. Can you imagine that? You don't get to dictate those terms. Absolutely not. You don't get to. You couldn't even get to the governor of the state of Washington on your terms, or the mayor of the city on your terms. You come when they say you can see that person. You come at the place where they say you can meet that person. And so it's ridiculous to think that we get to determine the terms for meeting with God. We go to the Holy One, to the one who created and rules all things, the one of supreme power, supreme authority, the one who is fully righteous, the one who is absolutely holy. The one that is truly, fully set apart from everything that we can imagine. And we can't just go to him willy-nilly. We can only come to him when he has come and created that environment and that awareness. He is the holy God. We are not. We can have nothing to do with him apart from himself coming to us. We're the wicked. And he tells us to forsake our ways. That's my term. You want the terms? Seek me while I may be found. Call on me when I am near. Let the wicked forsake his way. It's time to turn your life. It's time to let go of that sin that continues to hang on. We draw near to God with a purging of ourselves. We go to God in the hope and the spirit of being who he created us to be, even though we've made a despicable mess of things. But we return to God as we willingly leave aside everything to embrace Him who is even more than everything. We turn to God in the single hope of His compassion. We approach God in the hope of His power to cause an abundant pardon. As He promises that He will cause, a determinative verb, He will cause an abundant pardon for us. And so we come to God seeking the hope of a full pardon. The prophet teaches us we don't go to God as we are. We go to the God of who He will call us to be. We go to God in the hope of being recreated. We go to God in the hope of His abundant pardon. And so, brothers and sisters, we go to God in the knowledge and hope of the fully accomplished mission of Jesus. That God Himself humbled Himself and took on human flesh. God Himself humbled Himself to death on the cross so there could be a pardon. That God enacted everything, and God raised Jesus from the dead in hope. And any attempt to draw near to God apart from the work and the person of Christ is simply arrogant hubris. For anybody to say, well, I can go to God anytime I want, is just ignorant. We draw near to God when the invitation is the acoustic ringing in our ears and in our heart. And we come to God in His atoning work. And then we listen to the God's specified caveats that we seek in the hope of the mercy of God. God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. I'm completely different than you. So don't think that you can just be like me and everything's going to be fine. We go to God knowing that we are entirely and utterly different from Him. We are nothing like Him. He is holy. We are not. He is creator. We are creature. He is sinless. We are sinful. We are nothing like Him. And God illustrates the separation. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and God's thoughts than our thoughts. We don't think like God does. We think like selfish selves do. We're nothing like Him. And God sees through all of our false motives and our feigned humility. And He tells us there's no hope for us apart from Him. And yet, and the God invites us to come to Him. And He's accomplishing the details to prepare us for audience with Him and to behold His holy majesty. And God's Word prepares us. It gives us an illustration from plant life that we can understand that God sends the rain and the snow, that God causes the rain and the snow to moisture and water the earth, verse 10. And God causes the seed that He Himself planted to sprout and to mature and to ripen. And it becomes either seed for the sower for the next go-round, or it becomes milled and turned into bread. And the hand of God's providence has been active from top to bottom, preparing that seed for the very thing God planned for it. And that illustration, verse 11, is a backdrop to the way the Word of God operates in the lives of those God calls to Himself. God uses His hand in providence to create an environment for the seed to grow. That God has created a sovereign environment for the spiritual seed of our lives. Largely in the context of covenant, in the context of family, in the context of people that He brings into our lives and the situation in our lives. The hand of God has been there from top to bottom, and we look back at a certain point and we see the stones that we have been stepping on to get to this particular place in the journey. That God's hand has been there, that God has prepared this situation and that situation, connecting us. He plants the seed. He causes the germination. He superintends the growth. He brings the bud and the flower and the seed and the product of life by His design. And His word will have His effect. His word will be caused by the power of His hand to succeed. And that's the very reason why He gave it. That God worked out every detail in creation and history to bring us to this very moment in meeting Him. That God had to take it upon Himself, become our Savior, for there is no other way to do the task. So God humbled Himself. He took on flesh. He lived a product of a supernatural conception. And God carefully attended the pregnancy. God protected the child from the sword and illness and Satan's best attempt. God saw the dragon ready to devour, and he snatched him away by his providential hand. God himself came so there would be a sacrifice without blemish for the sake of sin. God gave his all as Father and Son so that we'd have forgiveness in Jesus, the unique God-man, living in harmony. And God caused, verse 7, our abundant pardon, because we simply could not find a way to atone for our sin. And we cannot find the way to God apart from him. Only God himself and Jesus Christ draws us to the Father. And that's what Christmas is about. It is a time of renewal. It is a time of re-understanding. It is a time of realizing that God himself acted so that we would have the acoustic to know to respond. And because of Jesus, we may go out with joy and be led forth in peace. Because of Jesus, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Because of Jesus, the trees of the field will clap their hands. Because of the transformation of Jesus, even the plants that bear the thorns are transformed. That there is an absolute utter newness that comes in Christ. And even if we carry the metaphor, even our prickly parts that rub against one another in an unpleasant way become reformed and chiseled off. We actually become new, connected. Because today is the day that God's word still speaks. Today is the day the prophet Isaiah speaks of and says, come. Come partake of the splendor of God. Seek God while he may be found. Come draw near in newness of purpose. And we say, yeah, but I already know all this. So do the people of Isaiah's day. And they're no different than we are, and we're no different than them. We go up and we go down. We go up and we go down. And God's word speaks in moments of acoustic in our life to say, but do you hear my word today? Then today is the day I'm talking about. Renew, recommit, reconnect, whatever the word is. Because today is the day of salvation renewed. Today is the day to come and seek. For today is the day that the Lord is found in Jesus. And today is the day that he sharpens our lives and drives away our practical sin. Because he's calling us to come to him on his terms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a word that is continually fresh, even though it's very old. Thank you for the privilege of a word that we've heard so many times that it becomes almost second nature to us. And yet, through the language of the prophet, it becomes fresh. It becomes a challenge of this very moment. And we realize that there is some instance of our living that you are purifying and claiming. There is some sense of discovery of Jesus that is as if we're seeing and hearing it new. That there is some imparting of life that brings hope so that we are renewed in desire and purpose. And perhaps there is some sense of zeal that instead of just saying we can live like a Christian, we will actually speak of Christ because he is our absolute all. And there is some sense that we will grow in the passion for the mission of Christ because we have a deeper understanding of what Christ accomplished for us. That you, the Holy One, are creating the acoustic You're calling us to come and to seek. And we have the privilege of communicating Him and Your message for as long as You're found. So draw us to Yourself in renewal in this day. Strengthen us in our walk with You by the fullness of Your Holy Spirit. Challenge us to examine the very core of our being, to see what You are doing in us, to draw us more intimately to Yourself in relationship with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.